Daniel 11 and 12. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall, to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendour. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end of the king of the south, will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas of the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance."
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're still going through the book of Daniel, but coming to the end. We pray that it, Lord, will help us to focus upon you. Help us, Lord, to realise that all history is in your hands, and that ultimately your people will be vindicated. And so we pray that tonight will be an encouragement to us all, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the end of Daniel, we're going to revisit someone we have met before in chapter 8. We were introduced to Little Horn, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. In other words, God manifested. He thinks he was God. No, he's not the only man that thought that, but he actually did think that he was God. And he also waged war against the Jews. In chapter 11, he's reintroduced, but this time in more detail about his personality. We realise that in chapter 10, this message has come to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, remember, was important because he decreed that the Jews could leave Babylon, return back to Palestine, and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. This, of course, had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapters 44, 28, and also 45, verse 1, about 100 years before. So Daniel receives a message, remember, from Super Angel. We couldn't work out who he was, so we called him Super Angel. And through this, God seeks to encourage him to remain faithful, no matter what's going to happen. It's important to know that in the first half of Daniel, verses 1 to 6, all God's people get rescued. That's exciting. They get rescued from the lions, rescued from the flaming furnace. But afterwards, from 7 onwards, they don't get rescued. They get eaten, they get burnt, they die. Both sides encourage us that God is in control. One side might just demand more faith in one sense to remain faithful to God. But this is why it's written, so that we will be faithful to God, that we'll be able to see things from God's perspective, not from the world's perspective. From chapter 11, verse 2, to chapter 12, verse 4, the messenger, Super Angel, tells him what is written in the Book of Truth. Book of Truth reminds us that God is in control of history. It's like that scroll in the book of Revelation. This is God's plan being unfolded, even in the chaos and the plots of history. One thing about chapter 11, politics hasn't changed, hasn't it? People are still wheeling and dealing and lying and deceiving. Nowadays, we don't sell our daughters to make alliances anymore. I know, it's a bit of a pity, isn't it? But anyway, no. Be thankful for that. Okay, so let's look at chapter 11, what's going on in verses 2 to 35. God warns his people, or also prepares his people for the future. First, it's about Persia. "Now that I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." We need to keep this into perspective from chapter 10. Remember chapter 10? We had the heavenly battle, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. We had possibly the super angel coming, and he was delayed by the prince of Persia. But Michael, the prince of God's people, protected him. So you had the conflict, the spiritual conflict in the heavenlies, but now we're seeing them lived out on earth. Okay? This fourth king, many believe to be Xerxes, who attacked Greece. I love Xerxes. He's such an idiot. Because there's one thing that, you know, you sort of learn trivia in history, and my most trivial piece about Xerxes was he was so angry with the crossing from Persia to Greece that he decided to give the sea 50 lashes. And so he whipped the sea. I mean, should that make a difference? I don't know. That's Xerxes for you. But Persia didn't stay top dog for long, because Greece takes over in verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king, who do you think that could be? Yes, it's Alex the Great. Alexander. Come on, Alexander the Great. Then a mighty king will appear and will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Four, after he died, four generals. It would not go to his descendants. Alexander didn't have any descendants. Nor will it have the power he exercised. The four kingdoms never, ever reflected the glories of Alexander. Never at all. They were much weaker. Because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So in the two verses, remember, God's focus is on God's people. God is interested. In two verses, we have the rise and death of Alexander. That's it. It's over and done with. And he split the kingdom into four. In verse 5, we see the kingdom being divided up. And then we come into the issues of the south and the north. The south is Egypt, and the north is Syria. And in between, like the ham in the sandwich, is Israel, Palestine, all the beautiful land. Isn't that lovely? The beautiful land. The way God looks upon his people. Now, any good commentary can fill in the historical details, so I'm not going to give you the details. I'll throw a few in because they're interesting, but I'll give you an overview. What we have here is two kingdoms fighting to see who is greater. Nothing has changed. We see political alliances being made, especially through marriages. However, both time it fails. In verse 6, the king of the south gives his daughter Bernice to the king of the north, but she doesn't retain her power. She's actually killed, and he doesn't do much because she actually poisons her husband and her son. Women. They try it again in verse 17. And it still doesn't work out. In fact, in verse 17, Cleopatra, no, not the babe of Anthony and Caesar, another Cleopatra, number 7, is actually the lady, oh no, sorry, Cleopatra's, the famous Cleopatra is actually Cleopatra number 7. This Cleopatra had Ptolemy the 6th, she only lasted about 8 years after this. So there's politics, intrigue, but God is not concerned. He's telling us about it, but that's not his focus. So from verses 2 to 20, we have a time period from 322 BC to 175 BC. So it's about 147 years. These two kingdoms are going to be battling one another, marrying one another, and also turn on the people of God. In verses 15 and 16, look at that. Then the king of the north will come and build up a siege ramp and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. Here, in verse 21, is our old friend, our old enemy, Antiochus the Fourth. 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not given the honour of royalty. Antiochus was son number 2. He wasn't supposed to be king. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. And how many times junior sons, or even, you know, sons outside of the royal family have tried to get their hands on the throne. So this section, however, it doesn't just repeat what was said about him in chapter 8, but gives us insight into the man. He's contemptible. He is a man who will use any means to get his own way. He's a liar and he is a deceiver. Look at verse 27. The two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. And he hates to lose. And so in verse 28, he takes it out on God's people. Verse 28, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. He does that because he's had a failed campaign, verses 29 to 32. At the appointed time, he'll invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastline, that's Rome, will oppose him. Rome is beginning to show its teeth to the world at this stage. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, so he fails. Rome stops him and he goes back to Israel. And he basically vents his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is the period of the Maccabees, okay, where a lot of compromises were happening with Antiochus. There was a group that stood firm on the faith, but there's also a number of people that are going to go with the flow, go with Antiochus. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now, the ships of the western coastline, this happened twice. The first time in verses 18 to 19 was Scipio. I think how you say it. It was one of those famous Romans, that's right, Scipio. He was in 191 BC, and the other Roman guy I didn't really know about, so I thought I'd just leave him out at this stage. However, interesting how tyrants and dictators, when things don't go right, seem to pick God's people as seem to be the scapegoat and want to attack them, which is what he does. But to attack God's people is to attack God himself. And yet the messenger tells Daniel that they will not be miraculously delivered, but his people will suffer under the hands of this madman. Which must have been amazing. I mean, here's God's word telling you that you are going to be exposed to this man. Contemptible, liar, deceiver. You are going to suffer and you are going to die, but you are to remain faithful. In fact, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig in the temple to Zeus. He abolished the daily sacrifices and all Jewish practices, such as you remember, circumcising your boys, were forbidden on pain of death. Many see the abomination that causes desolation as also the pagan altar that Antiochus set up in the temple. The guy was mad, and he hated God's people. Many will turn away from being faithful, while others, with the consequences of death, will seek to be faithful and will instruct many in verse 33. Those who are wise, those who remain faithful, those who understand the times, will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burnt, or captured, or plundered. God's telling us as it is. And the purpose for all this? Verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will soon come at the appointed time. God's people who have been faithful will always suffer. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine. Do you hear an echo of Daniel there? May be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And James tells us, in chapter 1, verse 23, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's an echo again of verse 35. Things haven't changed for God's people. It is after this, however, that there will be a change, especially in this book. Verse 36 onward doesn't fit into any historical scheme. And therefore, we're sort of moving away from the history and focusing more on what it symbolises. Remember we talked about little horn? Talked about Antiochus with little horn, but there's also another horn that's going to come up. That every dictator, everyone that stands against the Church of God, basically reflects this final horn, the Antichrist, in one sense. So in verses 36 onward, we are looking at that. We're looking at what this symbolizes more than the history. Antiochus simply prefigured the ultimate enemy of God and his people. So from verse 36 onward, here we have anti-God standing against God and his people. Here we see a man who will do as he pleases. He will exalt himself, magnifying himself above every god and against the God of all gods. And the Apostle Paul talked about this man as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. But they will come, for that day, that is the day of Christ's return, will not come until the rebellion occurs. Another echo of Daniel. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember, Epiphanes means God manifested. Antiochus, the madman, thought that he was God. Dangerous when you're mad and think that you're God and you're in control. And it's not a good combination. However, he will succeed to the time that God has decreed. Who's in control of history? God is in control of history. Every tyrant, and even the final one, has a use-by date by God. All this, remember, is being told to Daniel by super angel, and it's written in the Book of Truth. God's plan. This is not something that's just going to unfold as normal events. This is under God's plan. Remember, his focus is on not so much world events. God doesn't care about Alexander the Great. It's the beautiful land. It's God's people. It's the church. This person will forsake everything except for force. That's what some people think is the God that he will worship, the God that his ancestors didn't know. It's just pure force. Brute force becomes his God. Anything that will achieve his aim. And from verse 40, we have the final conflict. Because this verse begins with the phrase, at the end of time, we see a reminder that this is prefiguring that particular time. What we see here is the world congress of this person. And yet, he seems so indestructible, so powerful, yet he will be defeated, but not by a man. Verse 45, he will pitch his royal tent before the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. In the end, everyone that opposes God, everybody that opposes God's people, will be destroyed. When the Cold War was on, many Christians tried to fit all this that we've been talking about into that event. The North was Russia, the South was America. How ridiculous. Okay? The purpose of this prophecy is not for us to find something that's contemporary in relation to this section. Find some sort of world events and try to fit them into this chapter. But to remember that God has shared this with us to warn us about what the future holds for God's people. But to give us confidence that he's in control. To remind us that as we're dying for Christ, that we look to Christ. That whatever we lose for Christ, we gain everything. We try to have God's perspective, not the world's perspective. Just like many years ago, the Soviet Union just seemed to collapse, not with a bang, but with a whimper. The Berlin Wall fell, and people wondered how on earth that happened. Let us realize that one day all of God's enemies will simply be destroyed, and that'll be it, by his power and by his word. When the anti-God man appears, he too will be defeated, but we may have to suffer before that happens. But God sustains us in the midst of all this. And he gives us a promise in chapter 12. See, during this time, God has not abandoned his people. There's hope. Look at verses 1 and 2. At the time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, that's Israel, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. As Christians suffer and die today, our hope is in the resurrection. There is a day when this world will be judged by God and his people will be vindicated. There is a day when those who believe in the Lord Jesus will rise to everlasting life, and those who have rejected God will rise to everlasting contempt. And when it says everlasting contempt, it means forever. I'm not a believer in annihilation, as much as that is a tempting thought. It is everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel's hope for us is made clearer because we live on this side of the coming of Jesus. We will rise again, not only because God has promised it, but because he's actually done it in the Lord Jesus, who's our representative. And Jesus has promised that when he returns, he will call out and people will rise from their tombs. All those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, just like Daniel said, just like Superangel says here, will rise to life everlasting. That's why God's people have endured suffering and death, not to earn eternal life, but because they have eternal life. We die as martyrs, not to gain God's favour. We already have that. Not to gain eternal life. We already have that. We die as martyrs because we witness to the truth of that. The promise that God gives reminds us that this world is temporary. Its dictators are temporary. Little horn is temporary. In the midst of suffering and death, we look to the future, God's kingdom, where we will shine one day as the stars, Daniel tells us, and reflect his glory. Our future is guaranteed in Jesus, and that's a great motivation for us to continue to share the gospel, because we want our friends, our family, those in our neighbourhood to also come to know this. Because remember, there is the resurrection to everlasting contempt. So Daniel is told to close up the book, seal it up, because it's not his time. It's not for his time. I think it is for us. I think it is for the time of the coming of Christ and after. Unfortunately, many will go here and there, the book tells us, to increase in knowledge, but it won't be in relation to God's word. People are looking everywhere but in God's word. So Jonathan's advice to read the Bible daily is a good piece of advice. God's word does have the answer, and it's God's word that will continue to point us to Jesus. Thus, that ends the message, but there's still questions in Daniel's mind. Verse 6, one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? In a solemn moment, the man clothed in linen swears by God. He announces in verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his hand, right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be a time, times, and half a times. And if you know Revelation, guess what? That's where it appears. Time, times, and half a times. So we are getting challenged. Do we understand everything? No, we don't at all. So the period will go on for a time, then double that time, and while Antichrist's power is at its height, as if he will go on forever, it will be cut short. During this time, as God's people seem defeated and totally destroyed, that God will destroy his enemies and ours. Daniel doesn't understand, and that's a great encouragement for you and me. Because I don't believe, and you've heard me say it before, that we really are really encouraged to scrutinise these prophecies. We are here to be reminded that God is the Lord of history, that the book of truth and the scroll is God's plan and always going to be fulfilled. We receive comfort by knowing that. We don't have to worry about who's who. They will turn up. It'll happen. We'll start to suffer and die. Don't worry, you'll notice if you're following Christ faithfully. The question is, will we be able to have God's perspective in it? Or will we be like those in Israel who will seek to compromise, accommodate, and go with the flow? If we know Christ, then we know the victory has already been achieved on the cross. Satan was defeated there and death was conquered. Our response to all this is not to fit history into prophecy, but simply to hold on to God's promises and trust him. Hold on to what Christ has done for us. In the end, the world will continue until the final conflict in verse 10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And it's amazing, you read the Bible over and over and over and over again, and suddenly you read it again, you think, wow, I missed that. Because, I've read Daniel heaps, and I'm thinking, I've heard that somewhere before. In the book of Revelation. And I went to the book of Revelation, and there it was, another echo of what John says at the end of chapter 22. He says this, if I can find it. I did find it before. Oh, here it is, sorry. Verse 10 in chapter 22. And he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Remember, Daniel's asked to seal it up. John is asked not to seal it up. Then he says this, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. I think that's just an echo of that section. I might be wrong, but I think it just sounds like it. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. To accept Christ is to be wise, and to reject Christ is to be a fool. So who are you, or which one of them are you? Are you wise? Why are you a fool? The end will vindicate which one you are. And just in case we do think we know it all, we get another little bit here about the abomination that causes desolation. We've got 1290 days and 1335 days. I'm not even going to try that. I think that just reminds us that things that God knows everything, and I don't, and we don't. And God throws these things in just to humble us and remind us that he does know everything. He has got everything under control. All we have to do is hang on to the Lord Jesus. Hang on to him, no matter what comes our way. Hang on to him as we proclaim his message, no matter what is the response. Hang on to him because he's the one that has taken the scroll and has opened it up, and it's all going to unfold exactly the way God wants. And that's a great comfort to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you that even in the midst of suffering and death, you are in control. That you call us to continue to trust you, continue to hold on to your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that your promises, Lord, was embodied in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him because all your promises are yes and amen in him. We thank you for his victory. We thank you for his return, and we thank you that when he does, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all evil will be finally dealt with. We ask it, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.